Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time and these times that you give to us to study together, to discuss these issues, to turn to the things of your word as we study. And we also confess our dependence upon your spirit to cause us to be enlightened, cause us to understand that it is not a man's system or beliefs, but the truth from the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to understand these important things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Lesson 26, Romans 7, 7 to 12. I only say that to remind you in case you forget, since we haven't studied Romans 7 in a while. We are in the doctrine of sanctification. It's called the impartation, which is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification happens when the Holy Spirit has been imparted to us. He is the one who causes the sanctification. He is the one who sets us apart for Christ. And so we are in the process of understanding this. And while in the process of understanding it, since various questions have come up, and I will be addressing those as we go through here, I thought I'd put together a summary statement of the 5 points of Arminianism, the 5 points of Calvinism, and the 5 points of misunderstanding. In other words, the points of misunderstanding I see as the reason why people have to choose a system or different elements of the system. There are 5-point Calvinists. There are 4-point Calvinists who believe in one part Arminianism. There are there's a 4-point Arminianism that believes in a 1-point Calvinism. So this is a system of theology, a system of thought that is very prevalent. It is at the heart of theology, theological teachings, and theological discussions in the church today. Now, with your permission, I would like to be able to go through this as a mini-series. In other words, if we don't finish this tonight, I'd like to keep going on it. It is part of the sanctification process. But if after this presentation, that doesn't mean you can't ask questions while I'm presenting, but after this presentation, if there are some scriptures that are very important and taught by these two camps that we need to look at as to what it is teaching, I would like to do that. I'd like to put it all within one series, all one compact series, so that you can have that and understand, in my studies anyway, where we're coming from in our approach to this. In general, let me just say that I find that with the various systems of theology, it is an expression of a limitation of God. That's basically what it boils down to. If we were to ever conclude that there are many aspects about salvation that is beyond us as human beings to understand or beyond us to perceive, and that it is in the spirit realm and it's in the realm of God, people would have trouble just trusting by faith that we proclaim the gospel and that God works out salvation to those whom he saves. However, he does that. And we're going to study some of that tonight, and we'll get into it. Arminianism, again, is the doctrinal system of Jacobus Arminius. And those of us who are his friends, close friends, he's Jacob. he's a Dutch theologian, 1560 to 1609. It emphasizes man's responsibility. The 5 points of Arminianism: partial depravity, that is, Sin affects a person only partially. There is a part of man who is able to make the correct decision and see the truth in spite of part of his depraved condition. Conditional election. That is to say, God elects those whom he foresees is going to choose to receive Christ. That is, he saw my life ahead of time before I was born and saw that in my free will process I was going to receive the Lord, so he saved me. He elected me, chose me to be saved. So that is election based on a condition. Unlimited atonement. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just a few. Resistible grace. That God's grace can be resisted and rejected when God's grace comes to a person to convict them of their need of Christ. And then point number five, conditional salvation. That is, you are saved only as long as you believe. And that if you deny the Lord and all of a sudden decide you do not want to believe in the Lord, you lose your salvation. That's Arminianism. But then there's Calvinism. John Calvin is a theologian, a French theologian, from 1509 to 1564. It emphasizes God's sovereignty. The 5 points of Calvinism, and if you notice the first letters here, you might have heard people refer to it as tulip. Not two lips, but tulip. So you take the first letters of each one, and T-U-L-I-P, and it's an acronym for to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. The Calvinistic theological system believes in total depravity. That all of man, a person, is affected by sin. That a person is dead in their trespasses and sins. Secondly, unconditional election. That is to say, God electing someone to be saved is not dependent upon any condition. It's up to God to choose who's going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. So we have nothing to do with it. Limited atonement. And here's the one area that four-point Calvinists change over. A four-point Calvinist doesn't hold to number three, limited atonement, which basically teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the ones whom God elected to be saved, not for the whole world. Number four, irresistible grace. That because God chooses who is going to be saved, you have no choice to resist God's grace. God's grace will save you. And fifthly, the preservation of the saints. That is to say, if you are one of God's elect and you belong to Christ, he will preserve you all the way to the end and you will not lose your salvation. Now, there's some pretty extreme points here with all of this. One emphasizes man's responsibility. One emphasizes God's sovereignty. And then there's a mixture, a little bit of mixture of each, depending upon which one you want to choose from these points of theology. Why I think that this is dangerous is because we choose from the various theological systems based on what we agree with and what we believe is true. What seems right to us. And of course, that changes over the years. And it takes away from what I've been emphasizing the last couple of weeks because Sharon brought it out about the Talmud, how she went to Israel and found that even the Jewish scribes, they don't study the scriptures. They study the commentaries on the scriptures. They study the Talmud to find out what the scriptures mean. And so if you pointed to a piece of scripture and said, you shall keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they've got 32 volumes on what that means. That one little command is like, wow, that's, you know, you can't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath day. That'd ruin my day right there, wouldn't it? You can't go out pick up wood to start a fire. And they had all kinds of things of what it meant to not work and to keep the Sabbath. We can learn from this because we say things like, well, the Jewish people, they're legalists. We have the same heart, we have the same kind of heart as they do. We're not any different other than the fact they're Jews and we're Gentiles. We're legalists too. We talk about the Catholics and the Pope, and so we get out of that system, and there are the protesters. That's what Protestant means. We're protesters of man's rule over man, and so we protest against that, and we come over here, and we start our own church systems with our own Pope. People ruling over people. No different, just not called the same thing. We do the same thing in our day, and it's getting the further and further we get away from the original scriptures written 2,000 years ago, the further and further we get into following systems and teachings of people that we think are right. And if they're not right, we'll find somebody else that we think is right on that point, and we put together our own theological system. Now, whether the Bible teaches it or not doesn't seem to make any difference. And I present myself as stubborn as anybody else because God saved me in a very special way, but yet I insisted in my early days of evangelistic preaching, I insisted that people come forward and pray the sinner's prayer to get saved. Even after finding out that people did come forward somewhere and pray the sinner's prayer to get saved. But they said, I didn't get saved. I'm thinking to myself, how can that happen? Well, anyway, you're here now, you know, and I just go on with it. And I'm picking up all these points and pieces. One fella who came to our church for quite some time, his wife did not believe, and so he finally talked her into coming because Bill gave the invitation after every message, and he wanted his wife to get saved. And so after about the third week, when I was praying the prayer up front, she said she told her husband she prayed that prayer. He says, great, you're saved. She goes, no, I'm not saved. I was never born of the Spirit of God like he's talking about. He's talking about being born again. I don't have Jesus Christ living inside of me. Religiously, I can say I prayed that prayer, but I didn't get saved. So he came to me all upset. My wife prayed your prayer. And she's not saved, she says. And I'm like, well, you know, you can't just repeat words. It's probably the condition of her heart and, lack of faith. You know, you go in, because it's got to work, right? It's the way we do things. Except you won't find that in the Bible. I'm not saying you won't get saved. I'm just saying there's no guarantee that if you pray what we call the sinner's prayer that somebody's going to be saved. The words like accept the Lord, that's never found in the Bible. We use it all the time now. If you want to accept the Lord as your Savior, what does that mean? Look it up in the dictionary. Acceptance is a mental agreement. Do you agree that Jesus died for you? Yes, I do. You're in the kingdom. Wow, that was easy. Some of our presentations today are, wouldn't you like to receive the Lord and have all of your sins forgiven and know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah. It's just, It's just this prayer on this card. If you prayed the prayer on this card, all of your sins are forgiven and you're going to be in heaven forever. Really? Free gift. Just for praying the little prayer, huh? Yeah. What do you think? Sure, why not? Get all my sins forgiven and spend eternity in heaven. Sure. All right, let's do it. So you pray. Okay. Hey, congratulations. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I don't have to worry about dying now. Well, thanks a lot. I'll see you. You know, wait a minute. What happened? We never tell them that to be saved literally means to surrender your life to Christ, that being a sinner means you're going your own way. And by Him saving you and bringing you under His lordship is His Spirit coming in and taking over. You're no longer your own. You belong to Christ. See, we never tell people that. It's like, where are you going? Well, I'm saved and going to heaven, so, you know, see ya. Are you sure? Because this isn't about just having your sins forgiven and going to heaven. As a matter of fact, I think that pitch, going to heaven, is deceiving. Have you ever asked anybody, would you like to go and spend eternity with Jesus Christ? Oh, that's a little different. I want to be in heaven with the gold street, you know, and the mansions and all my neighbors and their mansions, and we're just no more pain and no more sin. We're just all right there, you know. But no, we're going to be with Jesus forever. We saw a couple of weeks ago in one of our studies in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. When they both died, rich man opened his eyes in Hades and he was in torment, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. So the rich man says, send Lazarus over. Have him dip his finger in some water. Have him come over and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He didn't say, I want to come over there and be with you guys. He didn't want to be with the believers. He just wanted to be comforted where he is. That's the way he lived his life. I don't want to be with Jesus. I don't want to be with those Jesus freaks, people, always worshiping and always, you know. That's why people don't like to come. They don't like his word. They don't like Jesus Christ. Maybe to find a religion that preaches some happiness and some good days, maybe. But to preach Jesus Christ and life through Him is something that people just don't want. So we don't say it, because we want people to come up and pray the prayer, because once they pray the prayer, they're stuck, we think. You understand? You prayed the sinner's prayer. You can't get out of it now. Well, you didn't tell me that Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Yeah, it's in that. Well, no, we just, you know, we cared about your soul. We wanted you to be saved. But yeah, that's in there, and there's nothing you can do about it anyway because you prayed the sinner's prayer. The methods, the gimmicks, They're not in the scripture. What about the scripture that says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? That's right. Doesn't say anything about a formula prayer. Doesn't say how a person calls upon the name of the Lord, whether it's silent, whether it's in the spirit, whether it's audible. It does not say everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved at that moment. It comes with a promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I saw that in my own life. When I called out to God, I said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. 2 years later, he saved me, but during that two-year time, I mean, in hindsight, I look back and say, oh, well, that was, wow. All those things I went through was just preparation. But at the time that I was born of the Spirit of God, I didn't say any words, didn't say any prayer. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying I didn't. I wasn't even thinking about the Lord. And God's Spirit came upon me. I knew exactly who He was. I knew exactly what happened to me right on the spot. Yet, I'll spend the next 30 plus years after being saved. Now, that was over in the Caribbean, by the way. So I come back to the States and go to Bible, start going to Bible school and learn how we Americans do it, you know? How do we get these people saved? Forget about how I got saved. How do we get these people? Well, here's the formula and here's the methods. Well, I was good at it too. I mean, I'm bragging about something that was worthless, all right, from a human standpoint. If I was in a church and there was more people in the choir loft than they were out in the sanctuary, I dismissed the choir right before I preached so there'd be more people out there than there were behind me. So that when you ask people to make a decision, they're out there, I'm up here, they have to come up here. One time I was in a church and the church was full and there was a big choir and you know, it's always, you always sing "Just As I Am" without one plea. That's always the atmosphere that you have to get people to get up to do. Nobody got up. Nobody came forward. I felt weird. I felt like I lost it. What happened? What happened? What happened here? So I said, okay. Went down the stairs and I says, we're drawing a line right across the church right here. And everybody on that side of the line is against Jesus Christ. Boy, everybody's up and everybody's up front and everybody coming up and we're all packed up front, you know, and they take the picture, you know. Response to the gospel. You know? It's like, and I didn't even have any sense that it was wrong because it was what we Christians do. I was less than 2 years old in the Lord when I was traveling and preaching evangelism, preaching 10 times a week, doing that stuff. There wasn't anything wrong with the message, but the method, because you have to see results. Now, there might have been some people that got saved. Most didn't. But I think that we, if you want to mature in the Lord, you cross over that threshold from immaturity to maturity is when you leave some of the deep things of God and the truth about God to Him. And I've told you before, if somebody came into my home and took my Bible, took all the Bibles, told all people, you cannot have a Bible in your home. As much as I love to read and study God's Word, I would almost think that would be good. Because there's only a couple things that you need, conclusions you need to come to be able to walk with Christ intimately every day, step by step. One of them is that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. And that Jesus Christ designs and controls every situation in my life for His glory. and that every circumstance that I experience is for two reasons. Number one, for me to experience the sustaining faithfulness of Christ, and for Him to reveal Himself through me in those circumstances. And that one day, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no trib, one day He's coming back for me. What else do I need to know? I'm going through difficult circumstances. Well, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, He designed it. He planned it. And He wants me to experience His faithfulness and His sustaining power in my life. He wants me to trust Him. That's what it's for. So that other people can see my feeble human weakness in the midst of difficult circumstances, trusting Him so that He might manifest Himself through me and reveal Himself to others. That's His glory, when He reveals Himself to others. What else do you need to know? To live every day and to get by every day with Christ, just simple principles that we arrive at 40 or 50 years after we've received Christ. Because we get involved in the systems up until that time. Yes?
I'm sorry. I missed the second point was sustain you through the trials. What was the first point?
First point, that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and the sea and all that's in them. And that He designs and controls every circumstance in my life. And then after that, I know that He designs and controls my circumstances so that I might experience Him, His faithfulness, His provision, and that He might manifest Himself through my life to others. That's the purpose of all circumstances. I've already accepted the fact that every circumstance I find myself in is more than I as a human being can deal with. Right off the bat. Because if I can deal with it, I tell the Lord, I'll be right back. Watch how I handle this one. You'll be proud of me, really. Yeah. But if it's over my head, and that's what I told you about the disciples in the Gospels, all four Gospels, all right? Pre-coming of the Holy Spirit. If anybody, I'll give you a disclaimer here. My opinion is, don't let anybody take anything out of the Gospels and apply it to you as a Christian with leverage to perform. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that they went through over 3 years of walking with the Lord for the purpose of the Lord putting them in circumstances that were too much for them and that only God could handle, but they tried for 3 years to handle it. And He was showing them, you can't. They're out there in the middle of that hurricane storm, and Jesus comes up to them. Or at another time, Jesus was actually asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples started bailing water before they woke Him up. So then they wake Him up when they realize this is not going to work. Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish. Oh, yeah. Perfectly calm. They said, who is this man? See? The storm was bigger than Jesus to them at that time. Even though he had just multiplied food on the land, they didn't know him on the sea. That's why the Lord puts us through various circumstances that we might know him in different ways. Even age-wise, I told you about that couple that was very dear to me. I thought it was the Apostle Paul and his wife. That in their elderly years, they owned nothing and just tried to help people, did a lot of house-sitting for people in about three or four different states. They went to the church where those people went. When the people went on vacation and they house-sat, they went to the church that belonged to those people. So they got to know a whole lot of people. And they were beloved by many. And as they got older, the husband died. And the wife, her name was Helen, she eventually wound up in a nursing home because she had suffered a stroke. She was in her 80s. And this was up in the state of Washington. She called me one night, half crying and half, I mean, she was devastated. And she had had a stroke and she could barely talk. And her expression to me was, "Bill, I don't know why the Lord is doing this to me." I said, "Well, I can see. I know why. You've never experienced him at 85 years old. You've never trusted him when your human functions begin to fail. So as you get weaker and as you become more incapable of functioning, you get to trust more and more in the Lord." And guess what? Other people get to see what an 85-year-old handicapped person looks like when they trust the Lord, and they'll be able to see the Lord even more through your life than they've been able to see before. Now here's a woman, and I wasn't preaching at her. I was just like, "Whoa, don't go there." That had had influence on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, but reached a point in her life where she had never been 85 years old before, and she had never experienced a health malfunction like she was then. She knew the Lord when she was 80. She knew him when she was 75. She didn't know him when he was 85. She was 85. They saw Jesus multiply the food on the land, but they didn't know him on the lake. Different circumstances. Impressed by different things. Situations, I mean, the difficulties, and I also include what we humanly would value good circumstances, good situations. I would think if I got a phone call at home and said, "Hey, the insurance says go ahead with your surgery." Hey, that's a good situation. Yeah. Got to be of the Lord. But what if they say no? Is that of the Lord? Could be. So I would say circumstances are situations, different. I don't know what other word you want to use. But situation. The places and the things and the activities I find myself in, on the land, on the lake, you know, these types of things. Yeah, that's why I left it at circumstances. There are a lot of things. There are a lot of details in the circumstances. Like James says that if you're tempted by sin, don't say that God's tempting you. It's the sin from within you that's causing you to sin. God doesn't put us in circumstances, James says, in order to tempt us to sin. That's because of our own sinful condition. So that's why I say circumstances and I leave it at that, because he'll design the circumstances, but the actual details of how I function in them, I can't say that if it's sin, if it's unfaithfulness, if it's rebellion, that is designed by God. I can't. So the 5 points of misunderstanding, last week we took a little bit of this. One is condition. We do not understand the heart or spiritual condition of ourselves or of man in general. Brought out to us by Luke 8, 4 through 15 on the parable of the sower. 4 different kinds of soil, that is 4 different conditions that responded differently when the seed, which is the Word of God, was planted or fell on its ground. The ground didn't make any decision, didn't say anything. It was a condition. Which brings us to point number 2, response. Response. I would have, if I were to use the word choice or to choose, I would say that would not be the correct terms to use. When you say man has to choose, that's an intellectual decision. I think it's beyond that. It's a response. Here's what I mean. John 3, 18 to 21, and I think we took this last week, but it's worth repeating. That he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believed not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth, or literally practices evil, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's the word reproved in the Greek text is a legal term for evidence, presenting evidence for conviction. So he doesn't come, doesn't want to be convicted. But the one that does the truth, again, literally practices the truth, he comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are worked in God. No language, no talk, no words. When God's light shines, people respond either to get away from the light or to be drawn to the light based on the condition. Based on the condition, which I submit to you is beyond human understanding. Number 3, salvation itself. Salvation itself. I will submit it to you, but at the same time, over all these years, I can tell you that after having fellowship with some great teachers and some great theologians, some great people of God, and many, many, many people within the body of Christ, as years have gone on, one of our problems is, by choosing systems, we lost sight of what salvation is. I mean, when you're saved, what happens? What is it, you see? If it's, I choose Jesus, and that's what saves me, we have a problem. Because if later on, according to some doctrine, later on, if I choose not to choose him, then I'm not saved. So did my salvation come to me when I chose? Bible doesn't teach that. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Except a man be born again, literally from above, he cannot or he is not able to see the kingdom of God. A person must experience a birth from heaven. Of course, Nicodemus had a few questions about that. We'll get to that in a moment. Paul tells Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing, that is making us completely different, of the Holy Ghost. The cleansing of God's Spirit and making us a completely different person. Back to John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. To as many as received him. Those of you who were in the early classes of the Greek class, you know that there are different words for receive. One is to receive and one is to take. I found that a lot of my coaching and mentoring over the years to teach people how to lead people to Christ was basically, you need to teach people how to take Jesus into their heart. Receiving him and taking him are two different things. Taking him means you just go out there and try to find him and pull him in. Yeah. Receiving him means that he is there, and the response is either to receive him or to reject him. So there must be a spiritual birth where the Holy Spirit produces a completely different person, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For those of you who are in Christ, you have become a new creation. A new creature. The old ways have passed away. The old life has passed away. And all things have become new. So there's been a change in my person, in my character. Now, what's also interesting in this is kind of like a hindsight thing, the proof of salvation. You know, the Bible says that there's proof whether you're saved or not. Romans 8:9, Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same in this presentation. So if someone were to come to me and say, how do I know I'm saved? Do you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? Well, 15 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer. That's nice. But is Christ dwelling in you? We're talking about the Spirit of the living God. Don't tell me you don't know he's... You can't tell if he's there or not. He has interaction with us. He ministers to us. His presence is there, and we know that he's taken over in situations that are beyond us. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It doesn't say for as many as should be led. It's a present, active, indicative, factual statement that the sons of God are being led by the Spirit of God. One of my favorite proof texts right here. First of all, I would not be here tonight with you doing this if I was following my choice in life. Does that make sense? Some of you that know me very well and wish you didn't, but those of you that know me very well, you know that this Santa Maria is not my choice of residence to be living in. I would be somewhere else that I've been trying to get to for the last 30 years, but that I cannot get to. What's it? Tahiti. Wow. Let me process that one. Tahiti or Santa Maria? Well, that's a toss-up. No, I'm a mountain man. Give me a cabin up in the mountains, way back in there, and but we have people from Texas that are in California that wish they were in Texas. You know. But we look back and say, if it's my choice, if it's not me surrendering to God and Him working in me to be where I'm living and doing what I'm doing right now, if it wasn't Him, I wouldn't be doing it. I have other choices that I would rather do. And I like this because it's factual. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I think everybody in this room can say, well, there is a certain aspect of my life is that I wish I was somewhere else doing something different or whatever the case may be. Live closer to family or move away from family, you know. There's at least one area of our life that we wish it was different, and we'd do it if we could. Except that God has you here. And you're being led by the Spirit of God. That's a fact. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God because of the many scriptures that talk about that God has sent His Spirit into our heart crying, Abba, Father. His presence in me is the proof that I belong to Christ. It's not how I feel about myself. It's not by how I grade myself as a Christian, how good a person I am. None of these things have anything to do with me coming to conclusion of whether I'm saved or not. It's the presence of the Spirit of Christ in me. And He bears witness. When I have doubts, His Spirit, just His presence, I can just sense Him there. You know about demon possession, right? Okay. I'm not asking for testimony. Didn't ask for testimony. In general. Now, I didn't say, does anybody have any know any experience, Sharon? I mean, you know, no. But think of it just the opposite of being possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's what I feel like. That there is an outside force, a spiritual force that is governing my life, that has me completely surrounded in the midst of all of my human weakness and frailty and wrestling and whatever. Is that there is a hand on me that is beyond me. To the point that my argument with any non-believer who would say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And look at all of the contradictions in the Bible. I'd say, you know, if I was not possessed by the Spirit of God, I probably would think that too. As a matter of fact, I'd probably, maybe, believe evolution it wasn't for the Spirit of God convicting me that what God's Word says is true. I might even have doubts about this whole Christianity thing. I mean, maybe it's just a movement, you know? It's not real. It's part of a religious system. I can't get away from Him. I can't get away from Him. And I would have to tell people, I would probably see the Word of God the same way you do if God's Spirit was not living in me. They don't know what to say. Well, you know, yeah, I understand exactly. I'm not going to argue and make the Bible. I'm not going to try to prove that the Bible is the Word of God to you. I would have to take it a step further and say, if I am under a spirit of delusion, then I guess I am, because it possesses me, and He is called Jesus Christ. And if that's not true, then there's nothing I can do about it. Does that make sense? I'm not talking about fatalism. I'm talking about the fact that you can call it whatever you want to, but He's got me. It doesn't change that. Okay? It doesn't change that at all. And people can say, well, you're just delusional. You're deceived. You're just telling yourself that. Well, I've told myself just the opposite and found out that was wrong. A couple more real quick here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And remember, 1 John, not Gospel of John, but 1 John is like a self-test quiz as to whether a person is saved or not. He that keeps God's commandments dwells in Him, and He, that is God, in him. And hereby we know that He abides or dwells in us by the Spirit which He has given us. His presence. I belong to Him because He has sent His Spirit to dwell in me. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, in all of Paul's dealings with evangelism in Corinth and all the years of wrestling with all the false teachings and the carnal, fleshly way in which the believers in Corinth were acting up, when he signs off his last letter, he says this, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. So it's the test. Oh, well, here's my doctrine. That's not what he asked for. Examine yourself. Prove your own self. Is Jesus Christ in you? Colossians 1:27, you might add this to the list. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles. Here is the revelation of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope a person has to be in glory with the Lord is Christ in you. It's your only hope. You must be born of the Spirit of God. It is an actual experience, and if you don't want to use that word, it's an actual event that happens. Just like physical birth is an actual event that happens. Spiritual birth is an actual event that happens. Where the Spirit of God is born in us in His fullness, and His presence there is the proof that I belong to Christ. Notice in that presentation, there was nothing about my, what I did. Are you a Christian? Yes, I prayed the prayer 10 years ago. There might have been interaction between myself and the Lord. There might have been words, unspoken or audibly spoken. But salvation takes place when the Spirit of God comes into my spirit. When I'm born of His Spirit. I belong to Him because of the presence of His Spirit. You see, if we understand what salvation is, what the event is, or the experience is, or the condition is that makes us saved, then you take that and go backwards and say, well, you know, if someday you disbelieve, you're going to lose your salvation. There's somebody who doesn't understand salvation. Because for me to lose my salvation means that Jesus Christ will have to leave me. You see? That's right. And Jesus Christ said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, He says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The first word in that, I will never leave you, has a double negative. I will never leave you if you tell me to. Then the next one has a triple negative. Nor will I ever forsake you. I won't leave you because I choose to. He won't leave. I can be honest with you and say that there were times in my Christian life when I didn't want to be a Christian. When I didn't want to be saved, I wanted to undo the whole thing. Especially when the Lord says, here's my calling for your life. Really? I'm going down to the bus station, you know, and you're gone. But He never left me. I never stopped being saved because of His faithfulness. Because He knows I'm a sinner. He knows what my flesh feels like. He knows what I'm like. That's why He puts His Spirit in us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says that the Spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh is against the Spirit so that you cannot do the things that you would. God puts His Spirit in me to keep me from doing the things that I would do if He wasn't there. He allows me, like a dog on a leash, He allows me to wander some, especially if I don't learn my lesson, and suffer the consequences for it. But it's all under His guidance. I don't lose. If you're going to lose your salvation, you have to lose Him. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? Salvation and Him are both the same. Matter of fact, as we're going through Isaiah on Sunday mornings, it is interesting that the prophet proclaims in one of his poems, God is my salvation. And just those words just struck me. It's like, oh, you mean God is the one who saves you? No, God is my salvation. Well, You mean, no, he is. Him dwelling in me saves me. Does that make sense? And that brings us to sanctification. I'll take just a couple of minutes with this, and we'll continue next week along with some other scriptures coming from these two theological standpoints. But sanctification is point number four. We do not understand sanctification. It is a term that describes the action and accomplishment of salvation. When God's Spirit, when I'm born of His Spirit, when God's Spirit comes to be in me, I am now set apart. I'm sanctified for God. Is sanctification progressive? Well, it depends what you mean by that. If you want to say, is it progressive like you're kind of sanctified now and you kind of work your way into it later? That doesn't fit salvation. It doesn't fit what sanctification is. No, I am totally saved, which means I am totally sanctified the moment that the Spirit of Christ comes into me. I belong to Him. Of course, then it's a lifetime of struggle between me and Him because I don't get it yet. Especially here in America. It takes us longer to mature in the Lord here than in some other countries where the believers have it more difficult than we do. Because we have this thing stuck in our head that when you receive Jesus Christ, you take Him with you and we go out and He helps us to achieve the American dream. Live your best life now. Whoa, you know. But it takes us 30, 40, 50 years to go around the mountain and come back to say, that's not what it's all about. That's not what the Bible teaches. And when I realize that when God saved me, He purchased me. How many times has anybody ever told you that? That if you belong to Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, not only did He die for your sins, but He purchased you. He owns you. Oh, no, wait a minute. You know, I don't mind sins forgiven and going to heaven. Nobody owns me but me. You know. Sorry. It's the way it is. If you're truly saved, Christ's Spirit comes to take ownership. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that those who believe and trust in Him are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee until God comes for His possession. We are all sitting at the will call window, already been purchased, haven't been picked up yet. Which one? Yeah, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We are sealed, Ephesians 4, verse 30. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until our redemption comes. Wow. Well, I hope this means something to you. It is an opportunity, at least for me anyway, I don't know if what it means to you, for me to, within a few sessions together, to put everything in a summary form, Arminianism, Calvinism, and what the Scripture is saying about some of these things. I also want to take some of the Scriptures that people use to try to prove their points, to show you that it doesn't say what they say it says, and that we as believers, we need to get back to studying the Bible, not systems. I think these great men of God and these great theologians would probably agree with me, hoping that we will have progressed past where they are, what their understanding was, and not revert back and just take somebody's word for it, but see what the Scripture says. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We trust that this has been of you. We pray that you go beyond the human understanding and the human speaking and work in our hearts and minds. Those things that you have for each of us tonight, to give us that enlightenment and understanding that we so desperately need, and it needs to come from you. We pray that you would help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.